Hollywood days, long before television, we used to listen to radio serials most nights. My favourite was The Air Adventures of Biggles, but there was one I didn't listen to, but I could always remember it. It went like this. When a girl marries, for those who are in love and all those who can remember. Pretty mushy stuff, isn't it? But it was very popular in its day. The predecessor, I suppose, to today's TV soapies. Of course, it was about love and all the highs and lows of being in love and all the complications of relationships and eternal triangles. But think about it. As the saying goes, love makes the world go round. Perhaps many of us are not so young, but can you remember your first love? Can you remember the feeling of soaring in the clouds or walking 2 feet off the ground? Can you remember the thrill of seeing the object of your affections, the one you loved? Can you also remember the agonies of parting, of waiting for the other's return, of wondering if your love was returned? There's something really special about one's first love, isn't there? The absolute magic of discovering the opposite sex, of that first encounter with unmitigated love. The wonder of love not only given but returned, of offered and shared. This love is that of the person you'd be prepared to die for. Words can hardly describe it. There's a touch of the romantic in everyone, even though some may not show it too well. And today we're looking at the first of the letters of Jesus to the seven churches in Asia, to the church in Ephesus. And love is at the heart of this message, because Jesus said to them, "Yet I hold this against you. You have forsaken your first love." What had the church at Ephesus done to deserve a rebuke like this from Jesus? What would they do about it? And could it happen to us here in this church? It's important that we find answers to these questions. Yet at the same time, we need to understand the circumstances of the Ephesian church of that day, leading up to Jesus' criticism. So the best way forward is for us to discover what we can about Ephesus and its Christian church, and then look at the specific problem Jesus has raised. Last week, I introduced the book of Revelation to you and explained some of its style and imagery. Today, we'll see that imagery in action and see how close to reality it is, and of course, just how relevant it is to our church life here today. So let's start with a brief look at the history and geography of Ephesus to set the scene for our study of this particular letter. Ephesus was a major city by anyone's definition. It was situated on the Mediterranean coast of what we now call Turkey, in what was then the Roman province of Asia. It was a very important cosmopolitan city, a centre of Greek culture, yet a major free city of the Roman Empire. By New Testament times, it had a population of around 250,000 people and had grown wealthy through trade and commerce. Situated more or less at the crossroads of the eastern end of the Roman Empire, it boasted a magnificent harbour with a road running up to the city centre flanked on both sides by carved pillars. Its main claim to fame was the great temple of Artemis, the Greek goddess of love. This was the biggest building ever built by the ancient Greeks, being four times the size of the famous Parthenon in Athens. As you can imagine, Ephesus was a centre for pagan religious pilgrimage, what we would call today an important tourist trade, which also supported a significant trade in religious relics. There was a small but very vocal Jewish community there, but the city was overwhelmingly pagan. The Christian faith came to Ephesus around 52 AD with Paul's first missionary visit, and he left Aquila and Priscilla there to plant and grow the church. This is how Acts chapter 18 describes it. Paul stayed on in Corinth for some time. Then he left the brothers and sailed for Syria, accompanied by Priscilla and Aquila. They arrived at Ephesus, where Paul left Priscilla and Aquila. He himself went into the synagogue and reasoned with the Jews. When they asked him to spend more time with them, he declined. But as he left, he promised, "I will come back if it's God's will." Then he set sail from Ephesus. A couple of years later, Paul returned and remained in Ephesus for more than 2 years, teaching, preaching, and encouraging. As Acts tells us, Paul entered the synagogue and spoke boldly there for 3 months, arguing persuasively about the kingdom of God. But some of them became obstinate. They refused to believe and publicly maligned the way. So Paul left them. He took the disciples with him and had discussions daily in the lecture hall of Tyrannus. This went on for 2 years, so that all the Jews and Greeks who lived in the province of Asia heard the word of the Lord. Paul and his fellow Christians were not only opposed by the Jews. Certain commercial interests became upset by the growth of Christianity in the city, as Acts continues. A silversmith named Demetrius, who made silver shrines of Artemis, brought in no little business for the craftsmen. He called them together, along with the workmen in related trades, and said, "Men, you know we receive a good income from this business. And you see and hear how this fellow Paul has convinced and led astray large numbers of people here in Ephesus and practically the whole province of Asia. He says the man-made gods are no gods at all. There is danger not only that our trade will lose its good name, but also that the temple of the great goddess Artemis will be discredited, and the goddess herself, who is worshipped throughout the province of Asia and the world, and will be robbed of her divine majesty." This, not unexpectedly, led to a riot, and some of the Christians being dragged before the magistrates at the mighty amphitheatre of Ephesus. However, cool heads and common sense prevailed, and the riots dispersed. So the fledgling Christian church in Ephesus grew in spite of opposition, and many came to the Lord through their ministry. So let's focus now on that church, their ministry, and the events leading up to Jesus' letter to them. As we've seen so far, the Christian church at Ephesus was made up principally from converted pagans, although no doubt there was a substantial number of Jews. These pagan or Gentile converts had no previous knowledge of God or the Old Testament scriptures, and so had no great biblical tradition to draw on and keep them from error. Paul wrote them a long, loving letter stressing the importance of unity in Jesus and holding firm in their faith. He told them reassuringly, and I quote from Ephesians chapter 2, "Consequently, you are no longer foreigners and aliens, but fellow citizens with God's people and members of God's household, built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, with Christ Jesus himself as the chief cornerstone." He sent Timothy, his protege and assistant, to look after the church there. He later wrote to Timothy, "As I urged you when I went into Macedonia, stay there in Ephesus so that you may command certain men not to teach false doctrines any longer, nor to devote themselves to myths and endless genealogies. These promote controversies rather than God's work, which is by faith. The goal of this command is love, which comes from a pure heart and a good conscience and a sincere faith." Then later, probably some 30 or 40 years later, the elderly Apostle John, imprisoned on the island of Patmos, was confronted by the risen and ascended Jesus. It was a strange vision John saw, both frightening and awe-inspiring. But Jesus told him to write everything down and send what he had written to the 7 churches in Asia. Of the church in Ephesus, he began. Revelation chapter 2 from verse 1. "To the angel of the church in Ephesus write, these are the words of him who holds the 7 stars in his right hand and walks among the 7 golden lampstands. I know your deeds, your hard work and your perseverance. I know that you cannot tolerate wicked men, that you have tested those who claim to be apostles but are not and have found them false. You have persevered and have endured hardships for my name and have not grown weary." Encouraging words, those, indicating that the Ephesian church had definitely taken Paul's and Timothy's teaching on board. In spite of the opposition, in spite of false teachers and apostles, they have persevered and not grown weary. Note too, as I mentioned last Sunday, Jesus has the seven stars in his right hand and walks among the seven golden lampstands. Jesus is right there with his church. The heavenly church is safe in his strong right hand. He walks with the people of his church on earth. Jesus is part of his church, not a distant or casual observer. So Jesus knows his church intimately, which is in this case the church in Ephesus. He knows their strengths, he knows their weaknesses, he knows where praise should be given or encouragement offered. He knows that the church in Ephesus has persevered and grown in the face of opposition. But there's a problem. In spite of their hard work and perseverance, their rooting out of false apostles and correcting of errors, they deserve his rebuke. Yet I hold this against you, for you have forsaken your first love. Remember the height from which you've fallen. Repent and do the things you did at first. If you do not repent, I will come to you and remove your lampstand from its place. What had Paul written to them many years before? He said, the goal of this command is love, which comes from a pure heart and a good conscience and a sincere faith. Where has love gone? What happened to this first love they once had and have now lost? From the original Greek text of the New Testament, we know that this is sacrificial love both Jesus and Paul are talking about. Think back again to your first love and the absolute magic that surrounded it. This is the same feeling when you first know the Lord, when you first come to know and love Jesus as Savior and friend. Like new love, a new faith is full of wonder, surprise, joy, praise and worship, with an irresistible urge to want to share your good news with everyone you come in contact with. That's how it was with the Ephesian church when they first heard the good news of Jesus Christ, when they were overjoyed at the wonder of new birth, new life as brothers and sisters of Jesus, children of God. The incredible joy and peace of knowing you are forgiven, that your sins no longer count against you, that you have God's sure promise of eternity with him in heaven. That's the joy of new love, of being new Christians on fire for the gospel, of being a church that is alive, throbbing with joy and happiness in spite of persecution, and a magnet for non-believers in the community. Now Jesus has warned them that this first love has been lost, that they've fallen from the great height to which it had carried them, and now they are in danger of losing their heavenly inheritance. Repent before it's too late, Jesus says to them. Do these things again you did at first. Apparently, in their zeal to weed out false apostles, remove error, they'd become legalistic, unforgiving, unloving in their relationships with each other. There's a real lesson for us and for all churches, isn't there? Yet, as Christians, we can be so strict in our interpretation of God's commands, so judgmental in our approach to each other, that we completely lose sight of our own salvation. All we can do is to repent of our error and seek God's forgiveness and love in return. But it wasn't all bad for the Ephesians. After his warning, Jesus does give them a further word of encouragement. But you have this in your favour. You hate the practices of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. Who were the Nicolaitans? Well, while their origins are lost in the mist of antiquity, it seems that they were a sect who encouraged compromise with pagan practices. They urged Christians to take part in social and religious practices of the society in which they lived, including moral laxity and partaking in pagan feasts. This was clearly contrary to God's law and biblical teaching, and they were rightly opposed by the Christians of Ephesus. Compromise with the standards of the worldly society around us has been the downfall of many a minister and many a church. It is something that we too must be aware of and guard against in our own lives. Well, Jesus concludes his short message to Ephesus with these words of encouragement. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To him who overcomes, I will give the right to eat from the tree of life, which is in the paradise of God. And this is really a hugely encouraging promise. To the Christian who overcomes the work of the devil and the siren-like call of the world to conform to its standards, whose faith is unshaken, heaven is promised. Right at the beginning of the Bible, in the perfection of the world that God created, stood the Garden of Eden. This is God's paradise, God's special place where his special people live in harmony with him. And right in the center of the garden, as Genesis tells us, is the tree of life. When mankind fell and sin entered the world, they were banished from the garden with these words: "The man has now become like one of us, knowing good and evil. He must not be allowed to reach out his hand and take also from the tree of life and eat and live forever." Now Jesus is echoing the promise of God that through Jesus we will again have access to that tree. Through Jesus we will be in paradise once more, eating the tree of life, living forever with God in God's place. And that promise is further echoed in Revelation in the final chapter as heaven is described. On each side of the river stood the tree of life, bearing 12 crops of fruit, yielding its fruit every month, and the leaves of the tree are for the healing of the nations. Did the church in Ephesus heed the warning of Jesus? Did they repent and restore the Christian love and fellowship they had lost? I believe they did. Some 20 or 30 years after John wrote down what he saw in the vision, and after Jesus' letter had been delivered to Ephesus, a man called Ignatius wrote to the Ephesian church. Ignatius was a bishop from the neighboring Asian church of Smyrna. He had been arrested by the Roman authorities in one of their persecutions of Christians and was being taken to Rome for trial. He was subsequently martyred. And he began his letter to the Ephesians with these words to the deservedly happy church at Ephesus in Asia, notably blessed with greatness by God the Father out of his own fullness, marked out since the beginning of time for glory unfading and unchanging, and owing its unity and its selection to the true and undoubted passion by the will of the Father and Jesus Christ our God. Only a church blessed by God would deserve such praise. So I believe they took Jesus' words to heart and repented. Are we too a church that deserves such praise? Will our